This is a fantastic passage. I always keep getting more and more things every time I think about this passage. We've been studying reluctant or surprising heroes in the Bible, people that you wouldn't have expected to be a hero, and who meet the challenge of danger and trouble in ways that they would not expect they could do, and we didn't expect they could do. But I want to give a little background to this passage and the story that we're going to concentrate on. It's the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's the Passover festival. There's probably 200,000 to 300,000 visitors to Jerusalem. That's hugely crowded. Jesus has already come. And the children and many people welcome him, saying Hosanna, and calling him Lord, the Son of David. So he enters Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred up. The question is, who is this? And particularly, Jesus really gets the authorities upset. He's really in their face, and it really bothers them. They think the temple is their place. They control what goes on there. It's for them. Now, it's quite interesting, you know. I don't know if you've ever heard this term, civil servant. Now, the term civil servant means, I think, that this is a person who works for the civic, that is the community, to serve them. I have met civil servants who are neither civil nor servants. They think that you should do what they want. They are not there to help you. You are a pain in the rear to them. A civil servant. No such term sometimes. Well, the temple's a bit like that. The authorities have decided that it's their place, and they can do what they want with it. And they are the ones who give the authority and the permits as to who can do what in their place. So Jesus enters the temple area. He drives out those who are buying and selling there. He overturns the table. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Excuse me. Now, who's you? Who is you when he says, "You are making this a den of robbers"? You think it's the religious leaders? Or is it the guys who are selling? It's probably both, right? But it's certainly those who give permission to do it. They have turned the prayer yard, which is right on the outside of the temple, where all people, both God-fearers and Jews, can come and pray, into a parking lot, and you have to pay to be there, right? They've made the whole thing into a parking lot. It's for money. And Jesus says, actually, "I represent my Father, and you have really blown it," right? You. It kind of sticks in the craw for the authorities. So then, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he heals them. What a ridiculous use of the temple, right? And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, they said, "Praise God." No, they did not. They said, "This is terrible. I mean, people are being healed. This is terrible. I mean, you know, you get these guys, there's something wrong with these guys, right? They don't quite get it." So they start to ask Jesus questions. Not so much to understand him as to trip him up, to get him into trouble. They're building a case against him, and they ask questions. So they ask, "What's the source of your authority to do these things? Who gave you a permit?" So and they come up to him, and notice while he's teaching, and a crowd is around him. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority?" Now, you don't want to get into a question match with Jesus too often, because he's better at questions. And that's what's going to happen here, is that pretty soon they're going to wish they never asked the question, right? So Jesus says, "Well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine." So John's authority, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discuss it amongst themselves. They have this holy huddle. They all get together and say, now, what are we going to have? What should we say on this one? And they finally say, we don't know. Now, why is Jesus' question such a good question? Whose authority was given who authorized John the Baptist to do what he was doing? Well, first of all, it was in the desert, and so the authorities don't live in the desert. They don't give permits in the desert. You have to come to the temple to get your permit. And so the authority that John the Baptist exercised is obviously not from them. It's from whom? It's from God. And they know it. The crowd actually knows that. And they want to be careful not to say it was from God. For what reason? Because the crowd thinks John was from God, and Jesus is going to ask them, well, then why didn't you believe in John the Baptist? You condemned him. Why didn't you believe in him if you say that the story is from God? So they can't say that. But they don't want to say from men because they know the whole crowd is pro-John. Right? And the crowd they're going to lose their authority if they say that. So they say, we don't know. Now, I love this. The religious authorities who know everything say, I don't know. Well, look at that. I don't know. And so Jesus says, well, if you can't tell me, I'm not going to tell you. I mean, it's a kind of a, you know, I'm not going to be trapped. You don't want to be trapped? Well, guess what? I'm not sticking my foot in the trap either. I don't have to answer you. But, he then says, which I think is really good, let me tell you a story and ask you another question. Now, I don't know about you, but there are lots of times when you wish you'd never asked a question because it actually gets you into trouble. You know, I remember once at a mission at the University of Alberta, Dr. David Hubbard, who was the president of Fuller Seminary, was teaching. A huge crowd, 500 students were gathered to hear him. And he was, advocating for the Christian faith. And I was one of the, quote, assistant missioners. And I can remember that at the end of his talk, amongst all these people, many of whom were not believers at all, that some Christian put up his hand and said, what's your view of the second coming? Are you pre, post, or amillennial? And I wanted to strangle him. I mean, this is not the time to bring up Christian politics. You know, we're trying to evangelize these people. So Hubbard spent 5 minutes talking about this. And I thought, darn, what a waste of time. So as we left the platform, I said to Dr. Hubbard, doesn't it really bug you the way Christians ask stupid questions? And he said, stupid to whom? And I was looking for trying to get under the carpet somewhere, right? I mean, stupid to whom? And I said, oh. He said, look, I take all questions seriously. You never know what it'll open up. And I felt like, you know, the belt buckle on the inside of a maggot. I mean, I just felt terrible. But I realized that he was right. You can't treat people as though they don't matter. I wish I'd never asked the question. Right? And of course, there's lots of people like that. The rich young ruler, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'll answer that. Oh, darn, what did I ask? The lawyer, who is my neighbor? Why did he ask? You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Why did they ask? You know, there's all kinds of times you wish you'd never asked questions. But anyway, instead, Jesus asks another question. He doesn't drop it there that they don't know the answer. He says, let me ask you a question. What do you think? Now, this is a great question, right? I mean, it's one of the best questions. How do you understand this? Let me tell you a story. The man has two sons. And I think it's up there for you. Yes. So he has two sons. What are they like? Let's compare and contrast them. So in what way are they similar? There's four ways they're similar. What way are these two sons similar? Pardon? They're related. They both have the same father and probably mother, yes. What else? They're both boys. What else? Same profession? Well, we don't know. They live on a farm or in a vineyard. Okay, what else? Pardon? They were both asked the same question. And they both replied. And they both changed their mind. Isn't that interesting? So there's a lot of similarities. What are the differences? What's the differences between the two sons? Yeah, okay. One said yes but meant no, and one said no and meant yes, or eventually meant yes, right? So, and one was the first son. Now, who's the first son in a Jewish family? The oldest and the inheritor of the land. So he's the guy in the will for sure. Now, that is an interesting story, right? I mean, the mother is frying eggs at breakfast, and she's listening to the father ask the two sons, right? You've never heard this before, Al. She hears the father ask the eldest son, the one in the will, go and work in the vineyard. I've checked the grapes, and it's time to do the grapes. Today is the day. And the son says, I will not. Now, can you imagine? Everybody's awake now. Can you imagine? Okay, mothers, what are your reactions to this son? What is your reaction when you hear this? What are your reactions, mother? Oh, yes, you will. Just wait till tonight. I'm going to straighten you out. Yes? Okay, what else? What other reaction? Are you crazy? You're in the will, for heaven's sake, yes? What other reaction? What's the calm? Go back to bed, mother. Go back to bed, son, and get up again, and let's start this conversation again. Well, I think of two others. I mean, one is, how dare you talk to your father like that? Where's my frying pan? I'll fix you, right? Or the one that I think you would all ask, but you haven't asked yet. Mothers would say, oh no, what have I done wrong? Why didn't I raise this kid right? It's my fault, right? Isn't that what mothers would say? Oh no, I was afraid one of them, pardon? Only Canadian mothers would say that, right. But you can just see the mother reacting sort of, oh dear, this can't be. And then the second son is asked, and he says yes. What's the mother's reaction now? What's the mother's reaction now to the second son? He says, yes, I will go. Whew. At least one of them got it right. I'm not a total failure, right? Or at least I don't have to hammer him tonight. Right? Oh, good. One out of two is not too bad, I guess. So you have these two different reactions. And I'm having a glass of water. Okay. So for the eldest son, when the crowd is listening to hear that the eldest son has said no, there is a lot of murmuring. If I had a son like that, man, I'm taking him out of the will right now. So, the interesting thing is that the hero of the story is the one who looks rebellious, who refuses to help the father, but he has second thoughts and he eventually turns up. And he's, of course, describing whom in this story? The leaders, right? And he's saying about the leaders, you are like the second son. You look like you're doing the will of God, but you aren't, right? You look like you've said yes, but you are not complying with what God wants. You don't even like the people that God is touching. You don't think they should be here. You are not welcoming like the Father, right? Now, Jesus is also saying that the vineyard is Israel, right? So we know in Isaiah 5:7, for instance, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So these are the leaders of the house of Israel, and they're supposed to work in this place and do the will of the Father. That's what they're supposed to be doing. So, but they, and Jesus says instead, "Prostitutes and tax collectors look like they are disobedient sons and daughters, but they are repenting. Therefore, there will be mercy for them. But you leaders, you are worse, far worse off than tax collectors and prostitutes. They're going to get into the kingdom of heaven, and they might slam the door on you when they go in." I mean, now do you understand why they wanted to get rid of Jesus? I mean, they just wanted to bump him off. "We've got to get rid of this guy. Look what he talks about. He said I was worse than a tax collector and a prostitute who's repented." Well, what can we learn from the story? There are compliant people and there are defiant people, right? So tell me first about the compliant person. I'm going to go for the second one first. The younger son, the compliant son, what are your reactions? What do you learn from this person? Well, I'll give you three. We all hope our kids are going to be like him, right? And we all pray that our kids will just say, "Yes, whatever you want, Mom and Dad, I will do it. Yes, Daddy, yes. Oh, I just been thinking all day about how I could help you," right? Yeah, I'm sure the kids do that, right? Now, you guys know all about this stuff, right? Yeah, I'll just do whatever you want. Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. I mean, we want kids like that until what age? Till they're about 10 to 12, 13. Then we want them to say no to the world, right? We want to say, "No, I'm going to be defiant. I'm not going to just do what everybody else says. I'm going to challenge what's normal in the world. I'm not going to listen to what the media says." So we want them to say no, but they haven't had any practice, right? We haven't challenged them to think and to probe and to wonder. We've often just said, "Do what you're told." But there comes a time when they shouldn't do what they're told. And we need to learn about that. So we don't encourage independent thinking and deeper investigation. And children are just trying to figure out how to answer what you want. We see it all the time, right? "I got the answer. Yeah, I know what you want me to say, and I'm going to say it." Right? And Sunday school can sometimes be a little bit like that. Not, "Let me ask you another question and another question. Let's probe this. Let's investigate." But just get the right answer. That's all that matters. It's complying, right? So, for instance, young people, when your mother calls you, you're in another room doing something, on the computer, say, and your mother calls you, and she says, "Dinner. Dinner's on the table." What do you say? Pardon? 5 more minutes. 5 minutes. What else do you say? Come on, your mother asks you, what do you say? "Got to finish this game. I'm winning." What else? "Coming. Coming." Now, what does coming mean? What does coming mean? I want to know. I want an interpretation. It's a form of tongues, and I want to know. What does coming mean? Pardon? Sometime in the near future. Sometime when I get more hungry than I am doing what I'm doing. I mean, my wife can relate to this, right? She calls me from the garden. And, you know, there are 9 things that have to be done before I can get into the house. But the dinner is getting cold. Coming, it's a way of complying without doing it, right? Now, let me ask you another question, young people. When you're going to school this year, how can you impress the teacher without actually having to listen? What can you do that makes the teacher think you're really pretty good, but you know you're just faking it? You ever done that? I was an expert at this. I mean, for one thing, look bright-eyed and look at them. I mean, people love it when, and I like it when a congregation is looking at me and is actually, you know, smiling occasionally. So you can learn how to nod. Now you're thinking about the game you're playing tonight, but you nod. You know, you look interested, or you maybe make some notes, or you type some notes. You know, but you're actually playing a game. But you've got to make it look like you're working. You know? And then, when the teacher's finished, you ask a question. Could you please explain this? Oh yeah, you're so keen. But you're faking it. Right? It's called compliance. Anyway, I'm sorry. We could go into this for a long time. Compliant are experts at passive-aggressive behavior. They kind of start well, but they don't end up well, right? It's a dishonest form of defiance. It makes you look like you're going to do it, but you aren't actually. You can't handle it when the heat comes. In the soil, a parable of the soils, the seed is planted in four kinds of soil. Only one soil really produces. And the one that produces is the one who investigates further, who understood it, the Lord said. These are those who heard the word and understood it and did it. So it's when the heat of the day comes, that's when you find out whether you really are just compliant or whether you are actually going to be willing to do what you're told. there's a sense in which the compliant person doesn't understand that they're making a real choice. Like, you wonder if this son actually understands he's not doing it, the younger son. I think he thinks he's still doing it. He said yes, didn't he? That's wonderful. He sang all the worship songs. Yeah. He's in there, baby, like flint. But he's not going to show up when it counts. Right? He had no intention. In fact, he's not even sure what that really means. C.S. Lewis makes the comment that Christians have trimmed the claws of the Lion of Judah. Right? They've taken Jesus, the Lion of Judah, and trimmed his nails so he doesn't really bite. Right? That's just the way it is. I didn't struggle in my sharing my faith until I was asked to relate to people who were very different than me and who were the outcasts of our school. And I was the guy because I had a car that I could drive to pick up all these weirdos, the bubblegummers, the grade niners. I remember it well. I was in grade 11, and people thought my social schedule was really deteriorating since I became a Christian. I was hanging out with weirdos. I remember it. But it was the first time I was challenged to just not be compliant, but to do something and to obey. That's why short-term mission projects are good things. I hope it's tough for you this week, because that's when you're going to learn whether you really want to be in this game or not. It's got to be a real game. It's got to be something that you're really involved in. And so short-term mission projects are a wonderful thing. And then third, we should learn from the compliant, beware of knowing about God and not knowing God, of not actually understanding that you are not doing what he said. Faith is a verb. He that loves me keeps my commandments. It's not a worship song. It's a verb. So the passage emphasizes doing the will of the Father. They don't want the prayer area used for prayer. They want people to buy doves. They do not welcome those who love Jesus, and they are not doing the will of the Father. Okay, let's take the other son, the eventual hero. Tell me some things about him. He's the opposite in so many ways, right? So, he's people that we take off our prayer list. We think they're never going to turn, so I don't know who you stop praying for. It'd be really interesting to know. If we had a prayer time in which we said, here's the people I've taken off the list. It'd be really interesting. And you could take off the compliant too, because they all say yes. So you don't need to pray for them, right? Keep praying. And keep praying for the defiant. He is going to be the eventual hero. They may have second thoughts. And I've asked myself the question, who's off my list? Who's off my list to pray for? Because they're just hopeless case. They aren't, this passage tells us, a hopeless case. Secondly, it's really good for the defiant because he's honest. He says what he really thinks. He's encouraged to tell about his fears. He's not afraid to tell his father his concerns and what matters to him. Honesty is our friend when we share the faith. It's not our enemy. The person who tells you where they stand can actually move because they know where they are. The person who has no idea where they are doesn't know they need to move. Right? So in a sense, the way when he says no, it's a good thing. And we've all got people like that in our families and friends, right? But it may be a good thing because you can pray that they will want to move. It's never too late to show up. You can be an eventual hero. Some of us are 70 and we are still showing up or being called to show up. That's an important thing. The older son reveals that the defiant yearn for relationship, but they need to think about it. For them, the primary relationship is not mom and dad right now. It's friends. It's riding their Honda in the desert, right? It's not mom and dad, but there will come a time when they'll think about it. And we pray for that time when they think about it and they decide to respond. Now, James Yu was in this church for years. A lot of you will know him. Now as a minister at Granville Chapel. I can remember going to James Yu, and his wife had become a Christian, and he had not become a Christian. She had said, "You should meet the Lord Jesus Christ," and he said, "I will not." That went on for months, I remember. But finally, he decided to become a Christian. About a year later, 2 years later, I went to him and said, "James, why don't you start doing student work? We need a Mandarin speaker at SFU." And James's response was, "Now let me get this straight. You were asking me to give up all hope of making any money in my life, of displeasing my parents. I will be displeasing my parents for sure. I'm giving up the hope of prosperity, and I'm going to follow Jesus. That's all you ask?" And I said, "Yeah, that's pretty much it." And he said, "I got to think about that." And I waited and waited and waited. 5 months later, he wrote me a letter. And he said, "The Lord has told me that actually I will survive if I do what he wants." And then he gave me a whole bunch of scripture. Now, isn't that wonderful? But it took him 5 months. The guy is a slow learner. No, he isn't. He just really knew that it was going to cost him. But he did it anyway. So it's never too late to show up, and the defiant eventually think about it and decide to do something. We are not instant evangelists. We got to take our time. There's comfort for those who have rebellious family members. People are yearning to know God eventually, but it takes time. In our day, guilt was the problem and forgiveness was the answer. Today, it's more relational pain is the problem and loving relationship is the answer. And we got to hang in there for years. Keep on loving people. Learn to tolerate people who disagree with you. You see, this is interesting. The father tolerates the son. It doesn't say he hits him. I mean, he should have hit him, right? But he didn't know he shouldn't have hit him. I'm sorry. I won't read into scripture. But he respects the son's statement. Don't confuse tolerance with agreement. Lots of confusion about that these days. We now think you're not tolerant if you believe anything. Right? If you believe something, you're intolerant. The only people who are really tolerant are the people who don't give a care about anything or think everything is fine. No. Actually, you're tolerant when you believe something, but you tolerate and respect deeply the person who has a different view. That's the people who really show tolerance, because they have a different view. And that's what matters to us. You can only show tolerance when you disagree and respect the person's right to their opinion and respect the person. Otherwise, you just simply agree with everybody or you're half dead. God is like that. He lets people think about things for a long time. Let's be also encouraged as older people. We should be encouraged about the young people who are keen to serve the Father. You don't realize, guys, how much you encourage us. When you want to do the Father's will, we want to get on board with you. We get really encouraged by this, what you call local group here, of people who are wanting to do the will of God. And Jesus says, you know, all these authorities see all these people becoming Christians, and they don't like it. Well, I want to tell you older folks, we should like it. And we should bless them. I'm glad we prayed for them this morning. Thanks, Maya. Defiant people make good Christian leaders. I mean, Charles Colson is the ultimate example in the old days, right? You know, the former White House counsel who becomes a Christian after lying like a sieve. But anyway, for one thing, they understand, that is, defiant people understand how non-Christians feel. And they felt that way for a long time. I had a law of suitability for leadership called Graham's Law of Suitability for Leadership. A person's suitability for Christian leadership is inversely proportional to their desire to be so. If you want to be a leader, you're out. It's dangerous stuff. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Paul, they have to be persuaded. They don't want to do it. They don't think they can do it, etc., etc. So to be a Christian leader is going to be tough. And it's good to know that and to sometimes really think about it before you do it. So if you're honest, it will help. And some of us are Christians who are just reluctant. And Jesus says, that's okay. It's good that you understand it's going to cost you something. The whole story reveals that there's a time to be honest about the situation. And Jesus is very honest with the Pharisees. Which of them did the will of the Father? And they answer, the first. He actually turned up. And Jesus says, you are right, but you are dead wrong. Isn't that something? You got the answer right, but the answer actually says something about you. You are in trouble. Because you think you look like a hero, but you are actually not doing the will of God. Wow. It's tricky. John the Baptist is brought up here in this context. In Luke 3:8, John the Baptist says, do something to show you have repented to people. And they ask, what are we to do? And he said to the crowds, share your food, share your clothes, help those who have less. To tax collectors, he said, be fair, don't overcharge. He doesn't say don't be a tax collector. He said, be fair. To soldiers, we got a problem with the Mennonites here. To soldiers, do not use your position to bully or extract money from people. Be content with your pay. Quit whining. And don't bully people. Don't use your power in the wrong way. That's really interesting. Jesus starts to say, John the Baptist said that, and he was right. You do what the will of the Father is, and you will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Let's continue to work with him in the vineyard. Thanks be to God.